We are on chapter 13 of the book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom by Sam Renahan. And this chapter is titled aptly, The Mystery of Christ. So, in looking at Colossians 4, Paul, when speaking, when he was in prison, was praying for the opportunity and for the wisdom and to be able to speak clearly about the mystery of Christ. He's prayed specifically for that. So let's pray now before we begin. Father, we are grateful and thankful for this time we have to come together and to discuss your word. And Lord, and more specifically, discuss this mystery of Christ that we have seen the foreshadowing of throughout the previous chapters. And Lord, I pray that we would have clarity. Lord, that our eyes would be opened and that our hearts would be open to hear your word. And Lord, to receive any wisdom, not from me, Father, but from what your word has to say. We thank you and I pray that this would be a time of benefit for all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So chapter 13 is the culmination of the previous 12 chapters. In order to put this chapter in context, I want to remind us all of a few of the terms and a few of the events that have come before this chapter. First, a few of the terms. Typology. We've heard this term. Most everyone probably knows what it is. But as a reminder, as we come in, the definition is going to be technical, but the application is much easier to understand. A typology is the study of an analogical correspondence among revealed truths about persons, events, institutions, and other things within the historical framework of God's special revelation, which, from a retrospective view, are of a prophetic nature and are escalated in their meaning. Now, again, that's a very technical definition. In order to make this more easily understandable, let's consider an example. Typology is an analogy of something greater. You have types, which are the analogies for the greater anti-types. For example, the Old Testament sacrificing, the sacrificing of the lamb in the Old Testament was a type and was a shadow of what was to come, which is the anti-type, which is Christ. So you see this throughout all of Scripture, particularly from the Old to the New, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It's seen all throughout Scripture, especially when discussing the covenants in Christ specifically. The next term is covenant. Covenant, again, is just a guaranteed commitment. We've heard this before, kind of have an understanding. In the Second London Baptist Confession, in chapter 7, paragraph 1, states, the distance between God and the creature is so great that all the reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they never could have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by the way of covenant. And basically, it's the way in which God condescends and deals with man. The last term we'll discuss is the federal head, which again we have talked about before. But as a reminder, this is also, it's simply a representative for a group. Nehemiah Cox stated that this is also worthy to be noted by us, that when God has made covenants in which either mankind in general or some select number of men in particular have been involved, it has pleased him first to transact with some public person, head or representative, for all others that should be involved in them. Next, let's look at what we've seen in the preceding chapters in way of the covenants. First, we have the covenant of works. The covenant of works, God delegated dominion over Eden to Adam through the covenant, making him a king of that realm. It established and governed the kingdom of creation. And because Adam broke the covenant of works, all creation remains governed and thus cursed by the covenant of works. We are all under the covenant of creation, and we will be until the culmination of all things in Christ's second coming. Next, we have the Noahic covenant, spelled properly this time. And it is a furthering covenant under the covenant of works, establishing a common grace of preservation for all of those in the kingdom of creation. Next, we have the Abrahamic covenant. This was probably, I think we probably had more discussion, or there was more information on the Abrahamic covenant than any other that we've studied so far in this book. In successive stages, God made a covenant with Abraham, promising him that his multiplied offspring would inherit Canaan and live under their own rulers after a period of several hundred years of sojourning in slavery. They must keep the covenant by circumcising their males on the eighth day. If they do not keep the covenant, they will be disinherited, not as a nation, but as individuals. Additionally, from among the children of Abraham, one of them will bring a blessing for all the families of the earth, for all the nations. The Abrahamic covenant is the first covenant that governs and establishes the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom which the promised seed of the woman would come from and would bless all the nations. Now, it's easy for us to look back and say that this is the seed that's going to bless all the nations, but this in particular became a very major sticking point for the Jews in particular at the time of Christ's arrival. Next is the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant expanded and implemented covenantal government over the kingdom as it arose and flourished in Canaan. It advanced the mystery of Christ typologically in monumental ways through the priesthood and the sacrifices. We've already discussed one about the sacrificing of the lamb, but in much of what we see in the priesthood and sacrifices during this time brought forth in the Mosaic covenant, you see those types of Christ throughout much of that. Next, we have the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, it is the third and final covenant establishing and governing the kingdom of Israel. It focuses the kingdom in one person whom obedience must be rendered. It establishes a federal head for the Mosaic covenant in the kingdom of Israel. Next, we have the covenant of redemption, a covenant between the persons of the Trinity, wherein salvation is the result of a purpose given in Christ before the ages began, which includes eternal salvation for a people of Christ. This covenant was not between God and man, though we are the recipients of the blessing of it. It is due to this covenant that the other covenants and the mystery of Christ even exist. So this really is, and probably should be, the first covenant that we look at. Next, we have the covenant of grace. This we've gone over recently. It was founded in the covenant of redemption and established in the blood of Christ. It is the gospel which is preached to the world, where free salvation is available through the Jewish Messiah, the Christ of Israel. It reverses the corruption in the condemnation of the covenant of works and provides an eternal life in perfect communion with God. It establishes the kingdom of Christ, of which he is the head. Now, let's look at chapter 13 and the mystery of Christ. There's going to be a great deal of scripture to read because there's nothing better to understand God than to read his word. And that's true when we start to deal with a mystery in particular. First, let's look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. It states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." There's a unity in all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New, and there's a unity in God's plan. And Renahan starts off this chapter with making sure that we understand that there is that unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the plan of God has always been the same, and it has never changed. The New Testament is not plan B. It hasn't started. There's a unity that flows through all of it. Though we have some other forms of interpretation of Scripture where the Old Testament is ignored or considered to be for someone of old and not of any value to us today, Renahan makes a good point and really tries to show how that unity flows through both and how both are extremely important. And you really need both to help understand all of what God is trying to do throughout history. The next page is going to be Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Let's read this. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was shocking to the Jews, even though it's really stated back in Genesis with Abraham. For generations, the Israelites are the ones that are known as the children of God. They are the heirs of God's favor and in his blessings. The Gentiles were sinners and godless, and the thought of allowing them to have the same benefits and blessings that they have was really unfathomable to them. Next, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, we read, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' The promise is not just for the Jews, but for all mankind, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, until everyone God has called to himself comes." And then again in Colossians 1:25 to 28, we read, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Again, Paul is expressing this mystery of blessing, even the Gentiles, the non-Jews. This mystery of Christ is in you. Next, we look at 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. It states, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter's expressing there had always been one plan again, and that the prophets understood this partially, but not completely. For the next slide, the mystery or this blessing of all the nations brought salvation to all mankind through the Jewish Christ. Renahan points to three aspects of this mystery or salvation for the world. First, this salvation was planned. In 2 Timothy, before creation, salvation in Christ for all nations had been planned from the beginning. In 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9, we read, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for this gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." In Titus 1, 1 through 3, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Again, it is promised before time began and was manifested in God's perfect omniscient timing. The salvation was announced in the garden to Adam in the seed of the woman. Abraham received the supreme blessing of fathering the nation from which the nation blessing seed would be born. And now that Jesus had come and completed his mission, he commissioned his apostles to go into the nations and gather together a new humanity through preaching and power of the gospel. Next, the salvation is promised. His salvation was not only planned, it was promised. In Genesis 3:15 we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is the original part where we see this gospel promise. And then in Genesis 17:7 we read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And then again in Galatians 3:16 we read, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And third, the salvation was commissioned. In Matthew 28:18-20, we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And then again in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." This is the gospel message. This is what we preach to the world, this mystery of Christ. This mystery is the salvation to all mankind. So the question always comes up: if this is true, what about Israel? What happens with Israel? What do we do with them? I'm sure you've probably heard before, many within Christianity even, that will believe that there's actually two ways that people are saved, that the Jews are God's chosen people and are therefore all going to be saved and will all be saved throughout all of time. And then there is those who are born again, not born into the line of Judaism, but are born again through Christ. This was, while this is a struggle today, Scripture is extremely clear that this is not the case. And we will show, and Renahan shows further on in this chapter through this mystery of Christ, how this is not true. But it is something that we deal with today. Unironically, I guess, in the first century church, it was kind of the opposite. It was the Jews that had the problem with believing that Gentiles could have anything to do with salvation. It looked nothing like what they had envisioned or what they expected. The Jews could not fathom a covenant or a kingdom that came supernaturally through faith instead of one that came by a natural successor through birth and maintained by the law. In their minds, it was utter betrayal. Paul tried to reason with the Jews, explaining their misunderstanding of what being Jewish was all about. He reasoned that Christ's kingdom was the natural successor of the national kingdom and covenants of Israel, and that this was God's singular redemptive plan. As you look back and you see what Paul was doing here, he would always go to the synagogues first, and then even in Tyrannus. What is he reasoning? What is he talking about in these verses when you see in Acts? He's reasoning with the Jews about this mystery of Christ, trying to help them to see and help them to understand what it is that he's presenting forward with Christ, that it's not just a Jewish Messiah that's just for the Jews, and it's not just an earthly, and it's not an earthly kingdom, but it's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom to come. And he tried to reason through the Old Testament scriptures over and over again. As you see, he stayed 3 months in one place trying to reason with them. So it was definitely quite a task that he had. When you look in chapter 13, Renahan makes a chart, and it's the relationship between Israel and the church. He goes into detail explaining this relationship between Israel and the church, and this is what Paul, of course, was attempting to reason to the Jews about. How was the church the natural successor of Israel, and what was the relationship between the two? First on the chart, you see that in Israel, they were the early covenants of promise, and at the church, you had the heavenly covenant. In Israel, you had the children of Abraham's flesh, and in the church, you had the children of Abraham's faith. In Israel, you had those born according to the flesh and circumcised. And in the church, you had those born according to the Spirit and the circumcision of the heart. And in Israel, you had an outward Jew, And in the church, you had the inward Jew. The early covenants of promise are the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. The apostles argued that these covenants contain the full and final plan of God as a mystery. They showed how the Christ was promised to come through their flesh. Because Israel's purpose as a covenant nation from its inception in Genesis 12 was to bring forth the Messiah who would bless all the nations, a claim of authentic Jewishness did not include an acceptance and belief in the Messiah bringing a blessing to the nations failed to understand the most fundamental reason for Israel's very existence. Free righteousness for all who believe in Christ was the telos. It was the destination of the Israelite kingdom and covenants, the heavenly covenant. In Romans 4:11-12, we read, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as the seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham had a dual paternity. We studied this before in previous chapters. He is the father of all who believe and the father of the circumcised. This means that Abraham has a dual offspring, all who believe and the circumcised. There are the children of his body and the children of his belief. There are those who share his blood and those who walk in the footsteps of his faith. Jesus spoke in the same way to the Jews in John chapter 8, in verses 37 and 39. First, Jesus told them, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. And then two verses later, he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. In Romans 9:8, Paul sorts these as the children of the flesh and the children of the promise, or the children of God. It says, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. And for those who think that all Jews will go to heaven at all times, I don't know how you can dispute this verse, but it's pretty clear. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Paul in Galatians 3:7 states, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Furthermore, in Galatians 3:16-17, he states, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Renahan states, if God declared it in Genesis 12, then nothing following would change it. The Israelite covenants offered earthly blessings to Abraham's descendants and disinherited those who were disobedient. But they carried the promise of another covenant, the new covenant, in that they promised the one who would bless freely, and the blessing he brought was the new covenant. Israel was commissioned to bring forth the Messiah. The nature of his mission was revealed as a mystery, yet sufficiently so that any opposition to the idea of the Messiah, including all the world in free salvation through a new covenant, irrespective of Jewish descent or disobedience, was nothing more than unbelief and a rejection of the God of Israel. So when there are those who believe that the Jews are the chosen people of God today still, and that they have some special place today that offers them salvation outside of faith in Christ, Renahan is trying to make a very strong point that this is not so. These are the most anti-Jewish people that you could have. But this was the struggle for the Jews and the early believers. In Galatians, Paul is writing to them about trying to put themselves back under the law. You read in Galatians 4:21-31, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, these are believers already that have now started to be bothered by those who are trying to tell them, well, you need to be Jewish as well and observe things and circumcision and a number of other things. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul's reminding them here, it is by faith alone in Christ alone that salvation has come, not through works and not through even obedience to the law. In Romans 9, 1 through 8, Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Again, the Jews had this privilege of all the law, the covenants, the promise, the prophets, and everything. And Paul, if he did not believe that his fellow Jews needed Christ, would not even want to cut himself off for their sake. And so Renahan makes a point of pointing this out in Romans 9 quite distinctly. It goes on and says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring." So to be clear, myself, Renahan, Reformed Baptist, Paul, Peter, Christ, and all of Scripture is very clear. It is through faith in the Jewish Messiah that one is saved and not through natural birth or the law. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way. It's crystal clear. You see it throughout Scripture. I had another 20 Scriptures within this chapter that I could repeat, saying the same thing over and over again. Renahan was very good about laying out Scriptures that we could see and understand this. Renahan states it this way also. He said, "Many construction projects put up coming soon signs and conceptual art of what the final product will look like. The kingdom of Israel was one giant coming soon sign concerning the Messiah. From their land to their temple, to their own genealogy, to their sacrifices, they were a picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. Israel, chosen in Abraham, redeemed through Moses in the Exodus under David's kingly rule, sacrificing lambs and goats while living in a blessed life in Canaan, was a tapestry of typology, the threads of the mystery of Christ. God gave Israel the supreme privilege of being the temporary tenants and construction workers of the Messiah's kingdom. But scaffolding, concept art, and sketches are not needed once the building is complete. The benefit for Israel was that though they were tenant workers in the Son's vineyard, and though their kingdom and covenants were dismantled, they were still invited to take place among the rest of the world on the same free and gracious terms. In fact, they were privileged to be the first recipients. Sadly, however, when the owner of the vineyard came to reap the fruits of what he had sowed, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Israel was the nation that descended from Abraham within the kingdom and covenants that God granted them. The mystery of Christ was given to them, and that they were a typical picture of future realities. But above all, in that one of their blood brothers would bless the nations. No one else enjoyed such privileges." I think it is, well, Renahan's going to explain later in these last two sections that he had in his chapter, after going through and proving the mystery of Christ and how the relationship between the church and Israel. In these last two sections, he goes on and talks about the church, first of all. He said in the church that Christ is the cornerstone. We read in Psalm 118, 22, and 23, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Paul and Peter in the New Testament both applied this psalm to describe Christ and the church. Paul said it in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, and Peter said it in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Second, the church is the antitype of Israel. Paul and Peter both describe the church as the antitype of Israel and therefore its successor. They also explain the transition from Israel to the church. The cornerstone was unveiled in Israel to the children of Abraham according to the flesh. But rather than being built upon that foundation, many Israelites rejected it. With Christ as the cornerstone of a special house, those who believe in him enjoy the honor of being God's household and God's people. In John 1, 12 to 13, we read, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." These children of God are what Israel was not and what Israel was invited to be. The people according to the flesh served a purpose for a time, the purpose of bringing forth the Christ. Third, we have the Israelite kingdom and their covenants are now abrogated. And this is where I think confusion comes in, and Renahan put it pretty succinctly. Paul describes the salvation of the fullness of the Jews and Gentiles as all Israel, paralleling his description of Christ's people as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. The church is the antitype of Israel, the final stage, the result of God's eternal purpose, and the mystery of Christ. And the people of the church, the body of Christ, are the children and the heirs of the age to come. The apostles taught that with the arrival of the kingdom of Christ and his covenant, the Israelite kingdom and covenants were now abrogated and annulled. Galatians 3:24, Paul stated that the law was a guardian until Christ. The writer to the Hebrews states that the establishment of the new covenant annuls the old. And Hebrews 8:13 says, "And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17, he states, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." As Renahan states it, the substance has come, the shadow must disappear. Last, he provided a one last chapter, about half a page, on the continuity of the law and the gospel. He wanted to throw this in at the end because there definitely can be confusion when you start talking about the new has come, the old has washed away. The saints of old were saved through faith in Christ. This was an important point that he wanted to make. You see this in John 8:56, we're getting close, Romans 4:6-8, 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, Galatians 3:8, and Hebrews 11, all state that it was by faith that the saints of old were saved. Faith in the seed to come, in the Christ to come. A second, he goes back and looks at David, and David's conscience was cleansed by faith. In Psalm 51, David was appealing to God's mercy for the cleaning of his conscience, noting that animal sacrifices were not sufficient. In Psalm 32, David rejoiced in the forgiveness of his sins. And in Romans 4, Paul declared that David's words represent the joy of one who was justified by faith. And three, the church began outwardly at Pentecost, but began inwardly even before Israel was established. And four, the apostles rejected the laws regarding circumcision, foods, and ceremonies, but reinforced the moral law written on men's hearts in the Ten Commandments. We see this in Matthew 5:20-24, Romans 2:14-15, Romans 13:8-10, and 1 John 5:1-3. What's important to note here, and if you're not familiar with it, is to go back and to look at the threefold view of the law, the ceremonial, the judicial, and the moral. Because while the ceremonial and even the judicial law were abrogated, that they were no longer necessary, the moral law stands for all time. God does not change. He is. That law was written on man's heart at creation and exists to this day. But like I said, to get a better understanding of that threefold view of the law, I recommend you go back and look. But Renahan wanted to make sure and point that out at this time, that the law written on men's hearts and the Ten Commandments continue on for all time. Last, the mystery of Christ is the gospel. It is the hope we have of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. This faith saved the Old Testament saints, even though it was veiled, and we have the privilege of God's completed revelation to his people and can therefore understand him and his ways even greater. Let's pray.